Lord, I just want to thank you for this morning. Amazing worship time, amazing music and everything, Lord. The Spirit of God certainly is in this place. So, Lord, I thank you for that. And, Lord, I just ask that you give me the wisdom to say the words that you've prepared, help me prepare. And, Lord, just let the words hit the marks that you've had set for them. And so, again, thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, good morning. I'm going to talk about the perfect image of God. Yes, that's not it, but I had to put it there. And so let's go with the verses. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And I'm going to ask three questions about the image of God. Who, as in who are the images of God? As the verses above said, humanity is the image of God. What, and means what does the word image mean, and what makes us God's image? And lastly, how do we become the image of God? From the verses I just read, we should be able to see who the images of God are. And we can also say Adam and Eve were made to be perfect images of God. And since all mankind are descendants of Adam and Eve, all mankind are also perfect images of God. Well, we would have been able to say that, but as I'm sure we all know, when Adam and Eve fell into temptation in the garden, it separated them from God. And because of the fall, their relationship with God and their ability to be the image of God became fractured, blurring the image of God. As children of Adam and Eve, all of us, as their descendants, are fractured images. Even though our ability to be clear images of God has been fractured, we still have the facility to do good. But because of our fractured relationship with God, we tended to follow the lust of our flesh. As it says it five times in Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes, instead of following after God and what he desires for us. So, let's skip forward a few thousand years to when Jesus came to earth as the new Adam, or the new perfect image of God. Jesus showed us what it meant to be an image of God. I think that's why Jesus was so concerned with showing compassion to everyone, because he looked at them not just as lost sheep, but also as imperfect images of himself. Which is probably also why he was so harsh with the Pharisees. The image that they were showing, the Jews, was not one of God, but one of corrupt and fractured man. It's about showing respect to each other, as we are all images of God. But is that all we have to do, to be nice to one another? No. It's about our acceptance of God's glorious grace through Jesus' life, death, burial and resurrection, that we are saved. And it is then that Jesus unfractures us. I couldn't think of a word, so I made one up. He unfractures our image and restores our ability to once again be the perfect images of God. Now, just before you start stoning me as a heretic, let me explain what I'm saying. By Jesus restored our ability to become the perfect image of God. I'm not saying as soon as we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we immediately become perfect. What I'm saying is at salvation, we gain the ability to start to show the image of God more clearly. If we look at our ability to image God as people seeing God as through a mirror or a sheet of glass, then when Adam and Eve fell, the fracturing I spoke of earlier was the glass breaking. It didn't smash and scatter everywhere. It held its shape. But it's if you see the picture behind me, it's hard to see through the fractured side, but it's not so hard to see through the clearer side or the unfractured side. So through, now I've lost my place completely. Jesus takes that broken mirror or glass and makes it new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And some of you may be thinking, I've just said the same thing, only worded differently. Well, no, not quite. What I'm saying is Jesus reset our foundation. What Jesus does is he fixes the glass. But because of the fall, the mirror may be new, but the glass is muddied and blurred. It is blurred by the world around us and by our propensity to choose the easiest path instead of a righteous path or sin. As we live out our Christian lives, Jesus helps us to polish and clean the mirror. This is done by reading and studying the Word of God, through prayer, by listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and by following the path Christ has set for our lives, much like what Lynn was saying at communion. The cleaning of the mirror is only done by the work of Christ in and through us. It is through his work that we start to reflect a clearer image of God. The Bible calls this process sanctification, or the act of making something holy. It is a lifelong process and will only be completed when we are with Christ in his kingdom. The idea of sanctification, as I just said, is the process of becoming holy. But we live in a fallen world, and as we look around, we see people who are fallen and are about as reflective as a black hole. And we might even see people out there that say they are Christians, but are still not showing a very good image of God. There are Christians who take the idea of us being image of God and go off on bizarre tangents, saying things like some people were created less than others, and then they would manipulate what the Bible shows to support their view. Views like God created two different lines of mankind in Genesis 1 and another in Genesis 2. And because of the certain races or colours of people, they're not deserving of our respect, or they say they're lesser beings. Let's get this straight. The idea of Genesis describing two separate lines of humans is complete nonsense. Because what is happening is we are getting a general overview of creation in chapter 1 and then a zoomed in or specific look at the creation of man and woman in chapter 2. So the idea there are two separate lines of humans is absolutely disgusting twisting of scripture. The Bible clearly teaches we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and therefore we are all images of God. But okay, if the Bible clearly teaches every human being on earth is made in the image of God and they should be respected, how then do we look at people like, let's stick to the obvious ones, Hitler, Mao and Stalin? They were humans, and as such, were made in the image of God. But the way they image God was, let's be generous, less than perfect, or even less than ideal. And if you don't want to be generous, you could say they were demonic and horrible and evil, but we won't go there. The stark reality of God is those people are no different to anyone else who doesn't follow Christ. And if I'm being honest, it is the Holy Spirit in me is the only difference between them and me, or you and them. So all praise to God, because it is thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit in Christians that there are some people whose relationship with Christ was such that they become clearer images than others. I would say some of these people are Francis of Assisi, Mother Teresa, A.W. Tozer, C.S. Lewis, Corrie ten Boom, and Watchman Nee. They were just the first names that popped into my head as I was writing. So obviously there are names from the Bible and other names from Christianity that were just as clear images of God. But my point is, as clear as these people showed the image of God to others, they were nowhere near a perfect image of God. There is only one person who can ever come close to claiming the title of the perfect image of God, the man Christ Jesus. Love that picture. It's the Buddy Christ from a movie. I've now covered the first section of who the image of God is, and I hope you all get the point that all mankind is made in the image of God, but not all mankind is a clear image of God. We now come to the second section I want to go through, and that section is of what. What does image mean, and what does it mean to be the image of God? First, we'll take an interesting definition from the Oxford Dictionary Online. So image is a noun, a representation of the external form of a person or thing in art, pretty obvious, or a person or thing that closely resembles another. He's the image of his father. Semblance or likeness could also add impression to that. Made in the image of God, or in biblical use, it can also mean an idol. Now, I think there's some fascinating definitions just in that. But since this is a sermon and we're here this morning to praise, worship and talk about God, Jesus and the Bible, we should probably be more interested in what the biblical meaning of the word image is. So in the Strong's, it means an instrument used for engraving or carving. A mark or figure burned in or stamped on an impression. The exact expression of any person or thing, marked likeness, precise reproduction in every respect, i.e. a facsimile, which is a great word for what we're discussing this morning, but I'll get into that a bit later. The Vine's Bible Dictionary has an even deeper and longer meaning for the image, so I've shortened it down quite a bit. Denotes a tool for graving, from carasso, cut into, or engross. It literally means capturing the idea or character or characteristic. A stamp or impress, as on a coin or a seal, all the features of the image correspond respectively to those of the instrument producing it. So it's kind of like in the Bible when we hear about someone sealing a letter with their signet ring, same thing. The Son of God is not merely his image. Jesus is the impress of his substance or essence. Or as Jesus himself said in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Continuing the Vines, man was created as a visible representation of God, a being corresponding to the original. The condition of man as a fallen creature has not entirely destroyed the image. As I said before, he is still has godlike qualities, such as love of goodness and beauty, none of which are found in a mere animal. In the fall, man ceased to be a perfect vehicle for the representation of God. God's grace in Christ will yet accomplish more than what Adam lost. So because of the fall, man is no longer the image of God, but of Adam. So fallen men are of Adam, risen men or Christian men and women are of God. It is only by accepting the atoning or redemptive work of Christ that we are remade in the image of God. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Excuse me. or when we are unsaved, we imagine the fallen nature in... Or when we were unsaved, we image the fallen nature inherited from Adam and Eve. But now we are saved, following after Jesus, we need to start to image or reflect Christ. I read two verses at the beginning from Genesis 1 and 2, and I want to take a moment to have another look at them to refresh our memories of those verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. I went back over those because I'm going to need them again shortly. From these Bible verses, we should be able to see God made mankind in his image. And as I read through the various meanings of the word image, we have hopefully gained a greater understanding of what an image is. Simply put, an image is the likeness of something, in our case, God. It's interesting, that picture, I put that on and then actually looked at it properly and saw the crown. I thought that was really cool. I should have looked at it properly first time, but oh well, it worked. So, this leads us into our next section, what makes us God's image? There are a lot of differing opinions as to what it means for humans to be images of God. From New Age beliefs to cult beliefs, and even Christian cults have differing understandings on what it means to be, what it means. So instead of going through the massive swamp of ideas, I'm going to narrow it down to two. I think these two views are a good representation of the overarching arguments, however. So the first view I want to look at is that mankind is made in the sense that we as humans are triune, or three in one. This view is also known as the tripartite view of man. Tripartite seems a little racist to me, so I'm not using it. This view states, as humans, we are three parts to our being. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. This view comes from the idea that as images of God, who is a trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, we are made in his image, so we must have three parts to our being. It mainly comes from the reading of Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." So the triune view can get a bit strange at times because people also argue as to whether humans are a soul or they have a soul. When you write that, it's a lot less complicated. When you read it out, you've got to watch your pronunciation. Also, I found when reading about this view, the concept of spirit and soul sometimes get muddled to the point where you're left wondering if they're different elements or the same element with a different name. So in the interest of keeping it simple, I found the easiest way to explain the triune nature of man is the body is material or the physical part of man, it is that part of nature of man in which the soul and spirit reside. So basically what you see. The soul or the psyche in Greek or the nephesh in Hebrew refers to the life in the physical body. It is the vital force which animates the body. The third part in the nature of man is that of man's spirit. The spirit is identified by the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma. It refers to the intellectual or higher nature of man, that which is the seat of reason, of conscience, and of responsibility, or for example, sentience. It is the rational part of man, the power by which the human being feels, thinks, and decides. It is that which makes us the image of God. So there are lots of books out there that go into greater detail if you want to read more on the subject. But be careful, because even some of the Christian ones get a bit weird. I've found if you search online for the triune view of man, you can find some essays and pamphlets on the subjects which will give you more detailed, more details, and most of them are free. One of the free books I found is the commentary series by David Guzik, which you can read at blueletterbible.com. In the commentary section, Guzik holds to the triune view of the image of man, and to paraphrase what he says, the body, man is made from the dust of the earth, the most basic of elements. There is nothing spectacular in what man is made of. Dust isn't evil, it isn't nothing, it's next to nothing. And the soul, God then breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living being, like other forms of animal life. The term in Hebrew here is ha-nefesh. Yet only man is a living being made in the image of God. The spirit, the word for breath used here again in Hebrew is ruach. It is the same word for spirit, as is the case in both ancient Greek pneuma and Latin spiritus. God created man by putting his breath or his spirit within him. The implication is man was specially created by God's breathing some of his own breath into him. So now we get to the Heiserian view. The second view I want to look at in this morning doesn't actually originate from Michael Heiser, but as he is the most vocal promoter of the view at the moment, I will call it the Heiserian view. For the simple reason I like saying Heiserian, and more so because it sounds like an alien species from Star Wars. I keep thinking of Watto, I'm a Heiserian, but it's not. It's Taldarian, is it? I don't know. Tyler's no help. From the Heiserian view, you can find an enormous amount of information on the internet, most notably in Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, or his website, YouTube channels, everywhere. He's everywhere with this. It's really good. Again, there's a lot of information, so paraphrasing is key here. So let's go. Genesis teaches us several things about the image of God, what he calls the divine image bearing. All of what we learn from the text must be accounted for in any decision of what the image means. Firstly, both men and women are equally included. So there you are, ladies, you are the image of God. Divine image bearing is what makes humankind distinct from the rest of earthly creation, i.e. plants and animals. Genesis 1:26 does not make us distinct from heavenly beings, the sons of God who are already in existence in the time of creation, angels, lesser gods, etc. The plurals in Genesis 1:26 mean, in some way, we share something with them when it comes to bearing the God's image. There is something about the image, number three, there's something about the image that makes humankind like God in some way. Number four, there is nothing in the Bible to suggest that the image has been or can be bestowed incrementally or partially. You're either created as God's image bearer or you aren't. One cannot speak of being partially or potentially bearing God's image. And you have heard that the image of God is similar to something on this list. Yep, that list. Intelligence, reasoning ability, emotions, the ability to commune with God, self-awareness or sentience, language, communication ability, that would be handy, the presence of a soul or a spirit or both, the conscience and free will. All those things sound like possibilities, but they are not. The problem of using the list of qualities is non-human beings, like animals, possess some of these qualities. Not in the extent humans have them, but due to research in animal understanding, we can see animals can go against their instincts. Artificial intelligence is also starting to display some of these qualities, and if extraterrestrial life is ever found, they would also undermine the list of qualities. This list of qualities also will undermine the pro-life position. That life begins at conception, as the recently fertilized egg, which pro-lifers believe to be human, is not self-aware, has no intelligence and rational thought or emotions. Why then are humans different to other living creatures? The uniqueness of the human soul derives from the traditional rendering of Genesis 2:7 in the King James Version, and the man became a living soul. The Hebrew word, again, for soul is nephesh. And according to the Bible, animals also possess the nephesh. For example, in Genesis 1:20, when we read that God made swarms of living creatures, the Hebrew text underlying the word creatures is nephesh. Genesis 1:30, the living nephesh is in animals. The term nephesh in these passages means conscious life or animal life, as opposed to something like a plant. Humans share a basic consciousness with certain animals, though the nature of that consciousness varies wildly. So the idea of a soul in the triune image of man seems to be off, because even animals have souls in the same sense as man. The Husserlian view also looks at the biblical meaning behind spirit, saying, we cannot look to spirit as part of the meaning of the image bearing either, because the word nephesh, soul, we just looked at, is used interchangeably with the Hebrew word for spirit, or ruach. Both soul and spirit speak of an inner life where thinking, reason and emotions occur, along with their use in activities like prayer and decision making. The point is, the Old Testament does not distinguish between soul and spirit. All those qualities associated with the spirit require cognitive function. The Husserlian view also states in the Hebrew word as translated in Genesis 1:26, should actually be translated as. The first half of Genesis 1:26 should actually read, then God said, let us make man as our image, according to our likeness. By using this translation, humankind was created as God's image. And if we think of imaging God as a verb or purpose, that translation makes a lot more sense. And it correlates, if you remember back to our previous meaning of image, with facsimile. As a verb, it means to make an exact copy or reproduction of something. So summing up, an image is an exact copy of or a reproduction of something or someone. I'm not saying either view is right. It's not a salvific issue. So go and have a look at them, figure it out for yourself, and have fun, because it's a really interesting topic. So the triune view, there are three aspects to the nature of humankind in much the same way there are three aspects to the nature of God. And this is due to God breathing life into Adam from his own lungs. Or the Husserlian view, we as humankind are created to image God, to be his images on earth. The image is not an ability we have, but a position we hold. We are God's representatives on earth. To be human is to image or represent God in all that we do, which sounds familiar. So now we know who the images of God are, and I went over a couple of views as to what it means to be an image of God. Now we get to ask ourselves the big question. How do we become the image of God? I thought he was sitting on a toilet when I first looked at that, and I went, can't use that. And then I saw it bigger and I said, oh, it's not a toilet. So Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, hang on a second. Where the verse says he's invisible. So how can we reflect an image of something or someone who is invisible? And how can we image God if he's invisible? Let's see what the Bible says. John 1:18 in the Amplified. No one has seen God, his essence, his divine nature at any time. The one and only begotten God, that is the unique Son, who is in the intimate presence of the Father, he has explained him and interpreted and revealed the awesome wonder of the Father. Ephesians 5:1-2, that should be. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34, and Luke 9:23 all say the same thing. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." John 10:27, "My, Jesus' sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him." 1 John 2:3 says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And 1 Corinthians 11:1, we read Paul's words, "Imitate me, Paul, just as I also imitate Christ." So we image God by following and becoming the image of Jesus Christ, who, spoiler alert, is God. We are also called to follow the example of those men and women who follow after Christ and reflect a clearer image of him than we do. Before I really looked into this subject, I thought, why should we follow Paul, or anyone else for that matter? Shouldn't we all just follow after Christ? Wouldn't that make more sense? But as I read a lot of this stuff, and as I realised, I was being too narrow in my thinking. We need to broaden our view and look at the lives of not just the Christians that came before us, but the lives of those Christians who are around us, who are walking alongside of us, because they too can help us stay on the right path. We have to be careful though, because we haven't been called to reflect those people. We've only been called to reflect Christ. But we can hopefully learn from the good decisions others have made, and we should definitely learn from the bad decisions and mistakes they have made, as those around us should learn from my mistakes. I make a lot, so you'll be busy. After all, we are a body of believers, and what affects one part of the body affects the whole body. Let me also say, being the image of God is not just jumping on people or mugging people and beating them over the head with the gospel, although it does sound fun. It is about living a constant life following after Christ. Consistent life. I did that again. I wrote constant and wrote, I don't know. I'll do it again. It is about being about living a consistent life following after Christ. Thank you, Lord. It is about letting the broken people in the world see Christ in you and through you. It is about standing out in a good way, being different in a way that people are drawn into asking, why are you different? It is not about random acts of kindness. It is about deliberate acts of God-likeness. So everything I said about how we image God starts with accepting Jesus and will only take effect as we live as Christ, which we can only do if we are in an intimate and deep relationship with Jesus Christ. Could the band please come? The most important aspect of our relationship with Jesus is not just that we know him, but that he knows us. So that when we stand before God, we will hear those glorious words from Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. So Lord, I thank you that I had this time to share. I pray and hope that people have understood what I was saying, that they'll take some of it on board, and they will think about being the image of God. And Lord, as I said, we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but Lord, we can get a clearer image of God out to people. And as Maddie Rogers and I were talking in the prayer room this morning, the world needs hope. And part of imaging Christ is about showing hope in the darkness of life. So Lord, help us to be hopeful, help us to show the hope of Christ in us, and help us to show the glory of God in us. Thank you.